Lord, you have heard our prayer as we ask you to open the eyes of our heart. And as we turn to your word, we rejoice that nothing compares to the promise that we have in you. That indeed all of Scripture promises and points to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, holy, holy. And I pray, Father, that even now and this evening, you will just quiet our hearts and open our eyes, that we would indeed see you afresh from your word tonight. Thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been away, and as we've been gone, we've tried to keep up with the scripture readings from 1 Timothy and Daniel. And as I read chapter 11, I thought to myself, man, I'm glad we've got somebody who's going to preach that chapter. And then I came back to see the schedule that actually I think I made, and found out it was me. But what I did was what every wise person does when you're in a quandary. I went to the internet. And I said, boy, I hope somebody's got some notes on that chapter. And even more, I was hoping somebody would have some maps from this chapter. So you're going to be impressed tonight. This is going to be probably the best PowerPoint you've ever seen in your life. And I have to say, I didn't make it, but I improved it in a few points. And you'll see that as we go along. But you'll notice in Psalm 137, if we can just start there, that it seems this verse, in fact, this question at the end, is a good summary thought of what the book of Daniel is about. As you probably remember, the exiles had been taken away from Judah by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. There by those waters, they wept and decided to hang up their harps. But they were asked by their captors, sing us one of those songs. And the question is, how can we sing the Lord's song in this foreign land? Not only, of course, is it a question for Daniel, but it's a question for us in the midst of rainy Beijing this evening. But I think we'll figure out that God will allow us to do that. And the next slide shows that there is basically two major sections in this book. Chapters 1 through 6 are the familiar, heroic, exciting stories of the faithfulness of God seen through the faithfulness of his servants, namely Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But you'll notice a significant shift as we've been going through all the way now to chapter 11 tonight, of visions. In fact, many people, when they study Daniel, they stop at chapter 6. That might have been a good idea, because those are significantly more straightforward stories. But it seems to me that the shift in chapter 7 through 12 is, it's not always going to turn out with a happily ever after ending. That's how the first six chapters turned out, wasn't it? You know, when there were threats against Daniel, God intervened, Nebuchadnezzar changed his mind, the hand was written on the wall, the mouth of the lions was stopped. In one way or another, they were rescued wonderfully by God. But remember in chapter 3, when the three guys were threatened with that fiery furnace and they stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, which was no simple thing to do, they said, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. And that's the difference of a real Christian, isn't it? Of course, when it's always sunny and everything is bright, standing up for God is a relatively simple thing. But on those times where it's hard, and on those times where you might not get taken out of that fire, will you stand? And it seems that's the theme of some of these visions, that it's not going to be easy in front of them. So we see in the text tonight eight generations of rulers. And Daniel 11, as we're going to see, is basically a very specific historical prophecy. Some person has counted as many as 135 specific prophecies that are inside this chapter, perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible. And the thing that I believe, and I trust many of you do as well, is that actually these prophecies were revealed to Daniel by God hundreds of years before they happened. Now that's, of course, the debatable issue. And you'll notice that the descriptions that we're going to see of what did happen are acknowledged by historians that, yeah, wow, that's an amazing, almost like a photograph of the story itself. And that's why many scholars, with inverted commas, say, this is not prophecy. It can't be prophecy because it's too exact to be prophecy. It must be written after the event. You see? After it all happened. It'd be sort of like if you wrote a book now about the First World War. You could get the story really straight because it happened quite a long time ago. And so the debate is, was this seen by Daniel long before it happened? Or did Daniel, as the critics would say, write it all down after it did? Well, there's a lot of good reasons why we believe that it was written prophetically, in fact, hundreds of years before. And basically, the timeline of the text reveals the rulers from Persia onward. We're going to start in verse 2. We're going to see Cyrus. He's that king that came up at the end of the era. Remember, there was a Babylonian kingdom superseded by the Persian kingdom. And the Persian king, Cyrus, was the one that sent the Jews back home. Remember that? And then we're going to see Cambyses, another great ruler that arose after him. And we're going to go all the way down, notice the box there, to Alexander the Great. Xerxes is going to be there, you know, that movie 300, that's Xerxes. Then Alexander the Great, notice it goes into four different empires or different rulers. You probably remember, I'm sure you all are experts at ancient history. After the great empire of Alexander the Great, there were four empires that resulted. But the focus tonight is on two of them. Notice the Seleucus Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, because we're going to hear them as the North and the South. And this is going to be described in relationship to Israel. It's north and south of Israel. That's what we're going to pick up as we hear that. So if you've got a Bible on your phone or on your print, that old stuff called the printed Bible, open it up to Daniel chapter 11, and we're just going to go through. This is going to be one of the longest scripture readings you've ever heard, and then one of the shortest sermons will follow. Daniel chapter 11, going to start with verse 2. Where it says, now then I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others, and when he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. So we're going to shift. That third king is probably Cyrus, the fourth is probably that Cambyses that we had just seen, but it's sort of setting the stage of a time of transition. Verse 3, then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Most historians say, almost probably unanimously, that this is Alexander the Great. He is the mighty king, and he did really whatever he pleased. You know that he conquered the world as was known then. He did it by the age of 33. Imagine that. And he wept that there was no more place for him to conquer. Well, he didn't live much longer than that. He had a short life, but a very full life. Going, we were there a month or so ago in Dion in Greece, right near Thessaloniki. And that was the place where he started the campaign. We were at the ruins of the temple of the god of Zeus. And he took all of his armies there to get blessed by the pantheon of the 12 gods. And we were at the foot of Mount Olympus. And then they went from there. And you can see the extent in the campaign that Alexander conquered. So verse 4, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And indeed, Alexander had a couple of kids. One possibly was mentally retarded, but they all got killed. And so his empire did not go to his descendants. But there was a struggle, some decades of war, and eventually the result is, as you can see from those headings, four different empires that formed after him. And so the next slide shows something of the timeline. This is this little picture, if you have your phone, you want to take a picture of this. This slide is the heart of the whole chapter tonight. And basically, you can see the division in verse 4 of these four different kingdoms. And then we're going to just go like a ping pong back and forth of the north and the south in relation to Israel, of what goes on all the way through in the struggle. This covers about 300 years of history there in that era. So, the Syrian wars, the overview of the kings, basically it took a while to settle, but the struggle came down to the Ptolemies, that's a silent P by most reckoning, and the Seleucus Empire, what is now Turkey in that area, as I said already, the north and the south. So verse 5, the king of the south will become strong. Ptolemy grew, and then Seleucus was his first general. And verse 5b, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he'll rule his own kingdom with great power. So the power was down there in Egypt, and then he went up and had the victory, so he formed this other Seleucus empire, and that's where the struggle will begin. And so for the next the rest of the chapter, and for several hundred years, it's a struggle of the descendants of these two people. And so verse 6, after some years, they'll become allies, and the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. Don't think that's a happy ending, because they always seem to be making alliances and sending off women. We're going to see a very exciting woman coming up in a minute. And they, you know, here's Bernice is the first one to go, but she just happens to be in the way of Laodice, who is the real wife of that guy. If you remember, Laodicea was named after her. And so anyway, there's this kind of back and forth. Verse 6b, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. And in those days she'll be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. So Bernice isn't going to keep her power. Ptolemy the second now, father had died, will not last. Antiochus's power, second, will not last. And there'll be this struggle back and forth that we are going to see. And this is basically what we're going to see happen for the next 10 verses or so. Verse 7, one from her family line will arise to take her place. He'll attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortresses, and he'll fight against them and be victorious. And so this is what is known in history as the Third Syrian War, or the Laodicean War, and just a continuation. But why is this important to people of the Bible? Well, just notice what's in the middle of that line there. Israel. And this is the Bible, remember? This is the story of the people of God in Israel. So basically, you've got these titans who are fighting to the north and to the south. And like we used to say in Uganda, when the elephants fight, the grass suffers. And so as these elephants fought, the little people of Israel were right in the middle, like a highway from hell that just ran right through, and every time there was trouble, they were right in the center of it. And so you can imagine the 300 years of this. Verse 8, he will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he'll leave the king of the north alone. So there's a little respite after this. Ptolemy III, apparently. So it's interesting is that you've got these Bible promises a couple of hundred years before any of this happened, and then to an amazing, remarkable accuracy, historians are pointing to the very events that happened, for example, in the stealing of their gods or of the period of brief rest between the wars. I'm really excited by just amazing wisdom of God. We shouldn't be surprised. This is the word of God. But when you see it like this, it really does encourage you. Verse 9, then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but he'll retreat to his own country. They tried to go down. There was another attack. It's dated approximately 240, but they were defeated. Then they made a peace treaty. Notice for approximately 19 years, they tried to have peace, but that's not going to last. Verse 10, his sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. So these two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, they are going to follow. You'll see a little bit more about Seleucid III, a weak king, only reigned 3 years before he was killed. Then there's a powerful king, Antiochus the Great. But it's just a lot of ping pong here. Verse 10, his sons will prepare for war, assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortresses. I think that's the same thing you just heard. I'm not losing my mind. Verse 11, and then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, and who will raise a large army, but it'll be defeated. This was called historically the Battle of Raphia. Didn't know that, but you learn something from the internet. And then verse 12, when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride. He'll slaughter many thousands. Imagine that. And yet he'll not remain triumphant. Now we're going to touch into the history of Israel in the Maccabee period. Now you might be saying, well, how come we're not reading all about this in the Bible? Well, remember where we are here. Remember, as you've studied the Bible, they talk about 400 silent years from the time of the prophet Malachi to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is those 400 silent years. These are the years in which we don't have any word from heaven given in Scripture. And during that period, there were books written. One of them was called the Maccabees. And later on, they'll call those apocryphal books. Apocrypha is a Greek word for doubtful. But they are doubtful in the sense of whether they're truly divine, inspired, inerrant Scripture. I don't think they are. But they are helpful historical records of what happened during this period in relationship, particularly the Jews. So, great stories of the Maccabees who rose up when they were living on this, you know, fighting freeway between the north and the south. Once in a while, a Jewish guy, you know, would stand up and say, "That's enough already," and try to stop the suffering that was going on around them. So, verse 13, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first. After several years, he'll advance with a huge army fully equipped. So again, here we come again, but interesting, God in his sovereignty Ptolemy the IV suddenly, mysteriously dies. And Ptolemy the V, down at home in Egypt, is still a kid. I love whoever made this PowerPoint that speaks my language. And so then they formed a new, but I don't think it's Philip the V of Macedon. I think there's an extra R there. So that would have been the remnant of the old empire. Because remember, Philip was Alexander's name. So maybe somebody, his father, excuse me. So maybe they're picking up on trying to revive that empire. But anyway, there's a struggle going on. Been there, done that. Then verse 14, in those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Now your own people is meant to mean God's people, Israel. Israel again's gonna, you know, stick their foot in the midst of it and try to get involved, but without success. You know, it's just these monster empires. It'd be like, you know, America goes at it with China, and then some small country, I'm not going to even try to name one, but just some significantly smaller country trying to stop it. Probably not going to work. Then verse 15, then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city, and the forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. Interestingly, at this period of time, next slide shows Sidon. And this was an impressive fortified city. Remember Tyre and Sidon? That's when this was built. And so very possibly this fortified city was a reference to Sidon that you see the ruins pictured here. Verse 16, the invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He'll establish himself in the beautiful land. And he'll have the power to destroy it. Now, I guess in Mandarin, the beautiful land is America. But this is talking about Israel. This is the beautiful land. And it's basically saying that he will now come directly. I think for the most part, when they, you know, went back and forth after each other, they weren't really that concerned about Israel. I mean, they just trampled whoever was in the way. But now it seems there's an intentional attempt to invade and conquer Israel. So verse 17, he will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom. He'll make an alliance with the king of the south. He'll give him a daughter in marriage. This is going to be exciting now, in order to overthrow the kingdom. Who's the daughter? Cleopatra. Cleopatra's the daughter. That's exciting. So in other words, she's given, you see, this hottie to kind of get an alliance going, and the father thinks that if he gives this beautiful daughter, then it's really going to be a great deal. But the funny thing, interesting thing, verse 17, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Why? Notice the note. Cleopatra will turn against, interesting, it should say her. I can fix this PowerPoint. He'll turn against her father later. So, in other words, when the father thought sending Cleopatra is going to be like an entree to getting his power, you know, entrenched in this other empire, actually she says, hey, forget my dad, let's join together. So, that was what happened. And now also Rome is starting to exert itself as a new empire, and we're going to see something about them in just a minute. Then he'll turn his attention, and by the way, the he here keeps changing. Don't say that, I'm not talking about a guy who's living for 300 years. It's just the principal leader, the king of this empire and that empire, who's in history like a revolving door, changing with these Seleucids and these Ptolemies who are dying and rising one after the other. Then he'll turn his attention, verse 18, to the coastlands, and he'll take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence, and he'll turn his insolence back upon him. So Antiochus III attacked the Greek islands, that's now part of Rome, and he is defeated in the Battle of Thermopylae. The commander in verse 18 may be Scipio, the Roman commander who defeated Hannibal, also defeated Antiochus III. So it's interesting how they can very specifically point to fulfillments of these verses. Verse 19, after this he'll turn back the fortresses of his own, toward the fortresses of his own country, but he'll stumble and fall to be seen no more. So after Rome defeats Antiochus III, Rome forced him to retreat back, pay a big sum of money, give up his navy. The history on that's interesting. And so he's basically becomes, you know, having to pay to get out of jail. Verse 20, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. And in a few years, however, he'll be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. So the successor is now going to continue. Rome got a great idea here. Hey, this king has to pay me money. I'm going to get his successor to pay money too. This is, you know, a good deal here. So that tradition, requirement continued. They rob, it seems at this point, the Jewish treasury itself was robbed for the money. But then this other guy, Heliodorus, returned Seleucus IV, is poisoned by his chancellor. So that might be very well how he was destroyed, not in anger or in battle. Verse 21, he'll be succeeded by a contemptible person who's not been given the honor of royalty. There was a struggle. The Antiochus IV is a notoriously bad ruler in history. He seized the throne from his brother, and he called himself Epiphany. Does that sound familiar? Epiphany is sort of like a Bible word, or the epiphany of Jesus. It means the appearing, the vision, or he called it the illustrious one, like, here I am! You know, I'm the epiphany, you should see me. That's basically what he thought of himself, that anytime, you know, I come in, you should see me. Well, they made a play of words and called him Epimenes, the mad one. But he wanted the royalty, you see, but never got it. And I think he was supposed to be a shrewd king, not a shrew king. And verse 21, he will invade the kingdom. Now we're back to Israel, when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Now, here's where it starts to get closer to the people of God. When they realize that they want to go after Israel, there's going to be some alliances made and some deals made. We're going to see in just a minute more about that with Israel. Verse 22, then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him, both it and a prince of the covenant. Should ring a bell there. That's a God Bible talk. That's Israel again. Will be destroyed. So the high priest in Israel at that time is Onias, and he's against the Hellenization of the Jews. Now remember, that's the kind of, you know, forcing the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture. They don't want to be Hellenists, they want to be Hebrews, but they're trying to Hellenize them. And whereas brother Jason, brother of the high priest, wants to implement it. And so Jason deposes the high priest. That's what the prince of the covenant being swept away. And so he now, this Antiochus IV, remember the, hello, I'm here guy, he's now going to take over and occupy Israel. So verse 23, after coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. With only a few people, he will rise to power. So he's organizing himself He wants to expand his empire. Verse 24, 3, after coming to an agreement with him, he will act. No wonder there are so many pages here. When, verse 24, the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He'll distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He'll plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Remember, this is just the growing, building up of his power. Verse 25, with a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, and the king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he'll not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Verse 26, then those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. So we see that apparently at that time of history, Ptolemy the fourth now, counselors bribed Antiochus the fourth, and they betrayed Ptolemy. So his very counselors, that's what it seems to predict there in verse 26, his inner circle will betray him. Verse 27, the two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table. This two north and south now will lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. So they made an alliance, as people have done throughout history, and it's going to be a short-lived peace treaty. Verse 28, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. Going to be back in Israel now. He'll take action against it and then return to his own country. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he'll invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. So he comes back to intervene to attack Egypt, but, ta-da, Rome is going to show up. Remember I told you the Roman power was building? Verse 30, ships of the western coastlands of Kittim. Now that name, people aren't quite sure. They think it might be an ancient name for Rome. Will oppose him and will lose heart. Just at the moment in which the northern guy thought he'd strike, actually Rome by ship comes in. And basically historians have shown that's when they came to Alexandria. Remember how Julius Caesar and all that got in there? And so that was that moment. 30. Then he'll turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So in other words, he lost in Egypt. It's kind of like a guy who, you know, is a bully and he meets somebody of his own strength and can't beat him. So he just wants to beat somebody up. So he finds a little shrimp and says, well, if I can't beat up the big guy, I'm going to beat up the little guy. So basically he goes now to Israel to beat up the little guy. And when he does that, he, of course, entices them to forsake the God of Israel and to Hellenize. That's the word, basically, of destroying their faith and their culture and imposing. So he overthrows the high priest, and he wants to turn them to forsake the Holy Covenant. And verse 31, this is a familiar image in the Bible, an intriguing image. It says, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Heard that before, haven't you? Jesus says that. And historically, what that was, he set up, as you see there, a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple, which of course would have been an abomination, and told the Jews to worship Zeus, and even worse, sacrificed a pig to Zeus on the temple's altar, which should be spelled with an A. So we can see here, and one historian even said that He implemented regular pig sacrifices. In fact, one person seems to have found some historical information that if people wanted to come to the temple at all, they couldn't come without a pig. So it was at the lowest point of desecration of the Israel. But verse 32, with flattery, he'll corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people, here you go, who know their God will firmly resist him. So he offered many benefits. This is the, aha, here I am, look at me guy, remember him? Offer many benefits to the Jews who converted, or maybe subverted, you know, basically, you know, converted to what? Worshipping Zeus and pigs. But his defiling of the Jewish temple was too much to bear for some Jews, and this triggered the Maccabean revolt. This is a wonderful, glorious moment of Jewish history. This is recorded in those apocryphal books when they said, enough already, and they valiantly fought against this horrible desecration. Then verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. So they were valiant, those Maccabees, but they were seriously outnumbered and outgunned by those other forces. And so it was a very tough time. Verse 34, when they fall, they will receive a little help. Just to fill in the blanks, there's no active resistance in the first months. The people of Israel simply lay down and die. Their martyrdoms inspire many, and Hellenism still is having trouble catching on. So Antiochus, that's the fourth still, decides it'll be good to make examples of more key figures. So like Eliezer, for example, a priest and expert in the law, the old saint, is told to eat pork. He refused, so he's tortured and beaten and burned and stretched. Then comes Judas and Maccabee, and the others are angered, and they come to the rescue. Verse 34 again, and many who are not sincere will join them. You know, this is the reality. It's like, see on TV, it's a sort of a Christian Islamic group that were being killed, that started with an H, remember that, in Iraq, how they were up on the mountain, and that's why Obama went to rescue those guys. Yeah, say it again. There you go. There's a guy who knows what's going on. So, but I saw on TV there was a couple hundred of them all down swearing allegiance to Islam with a bunch of ISIS flags all behind them and a bunch of guns right there. So all those people who held on to it, it's a strange religion, very unique, but they were, you know, holding on to it for probably over 1,000 years, just gave up once these ISIS guys told them that we'll kill you if you don't join. So, you know, people who were not sincere join, but then Judas begins to drive out these Syrians. Hellenistic Jews are now in trouble because the people who lapsed, who says, well, I'll be a Hellenist, that's the right side. Well, now they're on the wrong side. And so they had to join the revolt or die. Most of them join. Verse 35, and now you're going to breathe a sigh of relief. This is the last verse. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And notice that amazing number. Probably 80,000 people died at this time. And so you can read about this in the Maccabees. Do you notice why I'm explaining that in this section of Daniel, they didn't get out of the fire? You know, all the bad things that could have happened in chapters 1 through 6 happened big time, supersized to these people. And so just three brief thoughts. First of all, it is going to take, and it will take, and in the last 2,000 years, it has taken in many places, courage to stand. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now, this was from a long time ago in another covenant, but I think the principle remains that we are called to faithful, sometimes difficult, obedience. As Elena opened, she thanked God for the freedom that we have to meet here tonight, and we do thank him for it. But there are a lot of Christians tonight who don't have that freedom. And we are called to be faithful in whatever situation. But notice verse 33, courage to speak. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword. What's interesting, not only did these people, the valiant ones in that moment of redemptive history, have the courage to stand, but their mouths were open and they were teaching others the true and right way to God. It's one thing to have the courage to stand with your mouth closed and just shut up and stand. But imagine not only standing, but boldly and clearly saying why you're standing and what you're standing for. And it seems to be that these people not only stood, but spoke and didn't live long for being able to do that. And then thirdly, and this is just the last point, they suffered when they fall. Not if they're going to fall. 300 plus years before it happened, Daniel, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, saw when they fall. They'll receive a little help. Many of them who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And so what Daniel believed, and what I trust many of us tonight believe, is that there is a sovereign God, and that in the midst of the historical chaos and suffering of this world, there is a God who rules over all things. And we ourselves might not live through it. We might be among those 80,000 who die in the midst of the struggle. But for us in Christ, of course, that dying is simply the doorway into his presence. But it means there's an appointed time. It means there's a plan that the King of Kings and that the Lord of Lords has to bring all things under his rule and for his glory. There will be an appointed time. There will be a time of the end. And even in that adversity, it seems there's a refining process. So as we look in our time tonight, I mean, it doesn't look good for a lot of Christians in the world right now. We still don't know where those girls from northern Nigeria got taken to. We still don't know how to stop those ISIS forces. We still don't know about the suffering of Assad and Syria. There's still areas of the world like North Korea that seem to be absolutely hopeless. But we see a sovereign God. We see a God in the Bible who is in control, even in the midst of this global tectonic shift between empires. Still, the little beautiful land, the little people of God are in his grasp and working together for his purpose and his glory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need that courage. Thankfully, you've given us a window season of peace here. It's amazing to be able to freely worship you in the capital city of this communist country called China. But we know, Lord, many brothers and sisters don't have that peace tonight. And we may not have it forever. We don't know. And so we ask you for that courage to stand, to speak, and if necessary, even to suffer for your glory and your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.